On the night of July 27th, 1996, Richard Jewell was working security in Centennial Olympic Park during the Olympics, and he was basically perusing the grounds during a concert, a free concert, which attracted many people to kind of the focal gathering point of the Olympics at that time. And while he was on duty, he noticed a suspicious green backpack left underneath a park bench. And so he alerted the Georgia Bureau of Investigation. They surrounded the premises. They managed to clear out the sand tower and arrange somewhat of a perimeter. But 13 minutes after he found the knapsack, it exploded, tragically killing one person. And even though one person died, people breathed a sigh of relief because many more would have died had not Richard Jewell found the bomb. Originally, he was hailed as a hero. He conducted television interviews. Everyone wanted to know his life story. But then his former employer contacted the FBI and mentioned that he had a lone wolf profile. And he was officially labeled by the FBI a person of interest. And this whole setup was not as crazy as it originally sounded, because in the 1984 Olympics, an LA police officer actually planted a bomb on the Turkish national team's bus and then dismantled it so that he'd receive some credit and glory and be hailed as a hero. And so people speculated that Richard Jewell must have done the same thing. So the media was mobbing him, surrounding him, and he had many factors that were working against him. Number one, he was 33 years old and still living with his mom. Number two, if you've ever seen the interviews, he is not what you describe as telegenic. This was during a time where terrorism and the fear of terrorism was not from the Islamic fundamentalism so much as right-wing revolutionaries. You look at Timothy McVeigh and the Oklahoma City bombing, which we actually celebrated the 20-year anniversary today. And so there was all these things that were working against him. And when the media caught hold of it, he was really made a national laughingstock. Jay Leno referred to him as the Unidoofus. And so the media tried him, convicted him, and determined that he was guilty of what ultimately turned out to be a crime that he did not commit. He was eventually exonerated. But for years, he had to fight the libel that was placed upon him. In fact, he settled with many newspapers, but he died 11 years after the event, never totally exonerated in the public eye. And this is really a sad and tragic story, because Richard Jewell truly did a heroic act. When he walked into a room in Atlanta, Georgia, he should have received a standing ovation, because he essentially saved the Olympics. He should have had elementary schools named after him. He should have never purchased a meal in a restaurant in Atlanta because of the heroic act that he did, but because of the mistrial by media, he was deemed guilty. They publicly crucified an innocent man. Now, as I mentioned, he died 11 years after this, and I don't know where he stood with the Lord, but I do understand one person who can really relate to what he went through. And we read of this in Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at least two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You now have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, He deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Now, there's a real irony in this passage, where you see God's holy people who sought to administer justice through due process, to actually manipulated the system to create the greatest injustice of all time. They sentenced a hero to death through a mistrial. And as we look at this, I think about Richard Jewell and how comforted he would be by this passage of a man who was wrongfully accused. I think, frankly, all of us have been wrongfully accused at some point in time. Perhaps you had a little brother. He came up behind you, stuck his finger in his mouth, and started yanking on your cheek like it was a fish hook, and you bit his finger because that was the only sensible thing to do. And then he told mom, and you got in trouble. Not sure if that's ever happened to anyone besides me. Perhaps you've been falsely accused by your boss or a coworker and you've been fired. Perhaps you have been falsely tried and convicted in the local gossip circle and it's impossible for you to get your reputation back. Or perhaps your family has accused you of doing something that you didn't do, or perhaps you did do, but they completely misunderstood what you do, and that relationship is frosty and cold. Have you ever experienced a miscarriage of justice? Have you ever been a victim? Now, in this passage, we're going to see the mistrial and the mistreatment of Jesus, and we see that he was really a victim of injustice, but he was a willing victim. He was a willing victim because he wanted to fix injustice once and for all. In fact, he was a victim of injustice so that he might die and defeat the cause of injustice and set up a just reign forever. So my hope for you today is I want to help you to deal with injustice. If Richard Jewell were alive today, I would hope that this message would minister to him and help him make sense of what happened to him. Hopefully it'll happen to you in whatever miscarriage of injustice or justice you've experienced yourself. So we're going to look at the mistrial, then we'll look at the mistreatment, and then we'll reflect on how to deal with this kind of injustice. So the mistrial. Now a mistrial, as you know, is a trial that's rendered invalid because of some compromise to the judicial proceedings. Perhaps the judge happened to know the family of the accused, or one of the jurors happens to be best friends with the victim's mother, or one of the jurors, and this actually happens, falls in love with the accused. And so they reason that this trial doesn't administrate justice properly, and so they throw it out and they start all over. Now, in the case of what we see in Matthew 26, there's a mistrial, but it's not thrown out. It is accepted because of a commitment to injustice. We look at verse 57. We see the beginning of this mistrial. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Now, piecing the Gospels together, we see that this is actually the first of three trials before the Jewish court. The first one actually took place in the same venue, but it was with Annas, the former high priest, presiding over the case. There was a belief that once you're a high priest, you're always the high priest. And so out of courtesy to and deference to Annas, they went ahead and presented Jesus to him. And then Annas' son-in-law, who is Caiaphas, takes over the proceedings. And as you know, Caiaphas is a very fascinating man. In fact, it was estimated that between the years 37 BC and 67 AD, there were no fewer than 28 Jewish high priests. And he was a high priest for 18 years. He had a knack for political survival. He knew how to manipulate the system and hold on to his position. And so this is really kind of a grand jury proceedings. It's before daybreak. The official trial that will truly convict him in the Jewish court will happen after daybreak. And so this is the grand jury. They're trying to bring in some evidence so that they might formulate a charge and then convict him. Isn't it interesting that it happens after he's been arrested rather than before? In verse 58, we read, "And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end." So true to his word, Peter follows Jesus, and this really sets up his threefold betrayal that we'll see next week, well, actually, the week after, when I preach again. Then in verse 59, "Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death." So the religious ruling class, the people who controlled the temple, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were trying to find charges by which to put him to death because they already determined that he had to die. In the opening of chapter 26, in verses 3 through 5, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, naturally, they were not able to hold the word of "not during the feast," but they wanted to have him arrested. And there was a reason for this. They feared for the political stability of the empire, or political stability of the kingdom of Israel. You see, as long as there was law and order, Rome was happy to let the local government, in this case, the chief priest and the high priest, to rule. But when somebody like Jesus comes around, he is a danger because he might foment some opposition to Rome. There might be an expectation and a hope that he is the Messiah that they have long been waiting for, that he will come, rally the kingdom of Israel, lead them to overthrow the pagan power of Rome so that they might be able to worship in the promised land the way Yahweh always intended. Now, they obviously did not believe this. Otherwise, they would not have arrested him. In their mind, there's somebody who's claiming to be the Messiah who's really an imposter. He's a fraud. And if enough people follow him and place false hope in him, he'll lead a revolution. They'll try to start a revolution which will not succeed. And Rome will come and crush the nation of Israel. We actually see this reasoning in John 11, 48 through 50, where we listen in on the council that led to the arrest of Jesus. One of the participants says, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So they colluded and decided that for the safety of Israel, we must take him out. We need to find a way to properly dispose of Jesus, lest he start a revolution. Rome comes, wipes out Israel, and we lose our position of power. And so they solicit witnesses. And there's a reason for this. You see, the Romans delegated a lot of the judicial proceedings to the local government, but they reserved the right to intervene at any point in time. Secondly, only the Romans could lawfully execute someone. And thirdly, they had to have some semblance of justice because the crowds were still attached to Jesus. If there was basically a miscarriage of justice, that would lead to the very revolt which they feared. And so they engage in some due process in verse 60. "But they found none. Many witnesses came forward, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." And so they are waiting for somebody to come and indict Jesus of some charge which could lead to his execution. Now, you would think that they would just kind of plant in their ears, "Did you see Jesus stealing from the temple treasury?" And somebody would say, "Yes, I saw that." But there had to be some semblance of justice here. They knew they would be accountable to the people. I mean, Peter was watching the proceedings, right? Secondly, I believe they believed that Jesus was truly guilty of something. They knew that if you ask enough questions, bring in enough witnesses, there'll be some dirt that you can use to hold up to the masses to present him as a criminal worthy of death. And so they're going through the night, bringing in different witnesses, looking for the critical second witness. In Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so they have one person come in, they interview him, they ask, he says something that Jesus did, they bring in another one, and they can't find two corroborating stories until what we see in the second half of verse 60. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, well, well. This man says that he can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, this is actually a distortion of something that Jesus said earlier. We read in John 2:16, after Jesus cleanses the temple courts, people ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, is Jesus referring to the temple standing behind him? We read in verse 20. And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." And so he said something that is similar. It's not really enough to indict him, but it's enough to get the high priest going. And so Caiaphas, instead of presiding over the proceedings, takes matters into his own hands, and he gets up and he begins to challenge Jesus directly, questioning him. Verse 62, "And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?'" So the high priest is goading Jesus. He's trying to get him to testify against himself. And what does Jesus do? He does a sensible thing. But Jesus remained silent. And there's a number of reasons for this. Anything that he says can and will be used against him, won't it? He knew that this whole situation was rigged to find him guilty. He knew that this whole judicial facade was to try to find him guilty of a crime he did not commit. So he remains silent. I mean, when somebody asks you, "Do you lie about beating your wife?" what do you say? You can't say anything. In addition, this is part of God's prophetic plan. We read in Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He takes the fifth. He is not answering that question. Now this incenses the high priest. And in verse 63 we read, "And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Caiaphas, at this point in time, places Jesus under oath. "I adjure you, you will be in contempt of court if you do not answer this question. Tell us plainly, once and for all, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" Now, Caiaphas does not believe this, does he? This is really a trap question, because if Jesus says that he is the Christ, the Son of God, he can be presented to Rome as an insurrectionist, someone who claims to be king. If he says, "No, I'm not the Christ, the Son of God," he can be presented to the crowds. "Look, he doesn't even say he's the Christ. Why are you following him?" In Caiaphas' mind, he has just checkmated Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Verse 64, "You have said so. I didn't say it. you did. And to clear up any confusion, he elaborates. But I tell you, verse 64, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He echoes the exalted position of Christ found in Psalm 110, 1 through 2. He's at the right hand of power. And then he makes a reference to Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I'll read the thing in its entirety. A spectacular vision of the coming Christ. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The next time the spiritual leadership lays their eyes upon Jesus, it will be the glorified Jesus who is receiving his kingdom, who will abolish all of his enemies so that he can reign eternally in glory. He was making some huge claims about himself and his own majesty. And so the high priest tore his robes and said he has uttered blasphemy. He's so angry, he kind of pulls the Incredible Hulk, just full of rage. Can you believe this guy? Trial's over. What more evidence do we need? Now we learn in Leviticus 24, 16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And he turns to the rest of the council and he says, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they uttered, he deserves death. Death for blasphemy. Now, what's ironic about this is who's really committing blasphemy here? Is it blasphemy for Jesus to say he's God when he's God? Is it blasphemy to say that he's the fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 through 14 when he is the fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 through 14? You look at Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, they say that Jesus is not divine. He's actually an archangel. And isn't that blasphemous? Because that makes Jesus less than who he really is. You see, the people who are really blaspheming here, it's the Sanhedrin. And when they stand before the glorified Jesus, they will realize that everything he said was true. They blasphemed him and they're confirmed in their damnation. But Jesus allows this to happen for a greater purpose. He allows the mistrial to take place, and he allows the accompanying mistreatment to take place as well. In verse 67 through 68, we read, then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Now, if there was any question about whether or not there was a miscarriage of justice, this really seals the deal, because who's doing this? The Sanhedrin, who just found him guilty, are sentencing him to death, but before they do that, they can't wait to get their hands on him. They bathe him, they slime him with their saliva, they cover his body with welts, and then they decide to play a little game, which is really a test. It's kind of like blind man's buff. Jesus, we're going to go ahead and cover your eyes. One of these people will hit you in the solar plexus, and when you recover your breath, you let us know who did it. Then they would do it. So who did it, Jesus? You don't know? Some prophet you are. Like, you're really the Christ. And all the while, you think about what these people will do when they stand before him, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and yet he endured it. He endured the miscarriage of justice. And I think when we look at this and we think about the grave injustice, there is a sense of indignation, isn't there? Kind of like how we should feel for Richard Jewell. That man was really wronged. And that is something that God's people should feel. We read in Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." God cares about justice. He cares about the administration of justice. We read in Exodus 23:8, "And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." We read in Proverbs 29:4, "By justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down." See, justice ultimately is a perfect administration of God's holy order. God wants justice to reign. He wants the right people to be rewarded, the wrong people to be punished. If there's no order in this world, if there's no order in our society, how discouraging is that? I look at children. Children really crave justice, don't they? I think part of it is because they know that they're vulnerable. They know that they can't defend themselves. They hope that their parents are just, right, and fair. The weak in our society really crave justice because we know that without justice, we're victims of the more powerful and influential people. God's people should care about justice. We always think about how God's people should take on his attributes, and there's no question we should be loving like him, right? But we should also crave justice because he is a just God. Now, how we administrate this kind of justice is somewhat controversial in Christian circles. Like when I say Christians should care about social justice, what goes through your mind? Ooh, social justice. Is that like advocating for socialism? Where everybody should have the same piece of the pie? Is that what we should do? Or you talk about social justice and the issues of race relations, and everyone is just a little bit tense, right? Because sometimes these pursuits of justice and different ideas about what's just and what's right can lead to more social conflict than social cohesion. Now, granted, there are some causes that I think are universally, unequivocally Christian. Christians should support justice for the unborn, correct? We should resist human trafficking. We should resist the exploitation of immigrants and other people. We should seek to help the weak. But we need to be careful in this pursuit of justice for a number of reasons. Number one, the pursuit of justice can make us so consumed with the evil in this world that we forget that justice will only be remedied when Jesus comes back into this world. And some people want justice so badly that they will actually do unjust things to achieve justice. Case in point, a Christian murders an abortion doctor to stop that injustice. That's going a step too far. Secondly, when we concern ourselves with justice, we can become judgmental. Somebody doesn't care about an issue as much as you do, so therefore they don't care about those people. See, ultimately, when we look at societal justice, we have to look at why is there justice in this society? Is it because of some systemic injustice in the system? Like it's the procedures that make people unjust? See, the reason why there is injustice in this world is because there's injustice in the human heart. The only way to really deal with injustice is to deal with the hearts of people. And so for the rest of my time today, I'm not going to talk about how you can fix other people. I want to talk about how you can deal with the injustice that is in your heart. And I think when we look at this mistrial and mistreatment of Jesus, there's really two things that stand out that we can learn as a cautionary tale from the example of the Sanhedrin. First of all, the high priest and the elders formed a judgment before the trial. The reason why the high priest and elders arrested Jesus before the charges, the reason why Caiaphas kept on asking and trapping questions and bringing in witness after witness trying to find him guilty of something, is because they already came to their conclusion. They prejudged Jesus. They already reasoned that there's no way that he can actually be the Messiah. It wasn't a search for truth. It was a search for confirmation of their preformed opinions. You look at Richard Jewell. People were convinced that he planted the bomb. And everything that he did, it seemed to make him seem even more guilty. When Richard Jewell, at the advice of his attorney, did not talk to reporters, well, of course he's not going to want to talk. He's guilty. when you see him surrounded by a mob of reporters in the parking lot pushing forward to his apartment and looking away and not trying to talk to people, well, of course he's guilty. He's not speaking. It's what we call confirmation bias. See, you may not have been put on a court of law, but has anyone just found you guilty and it seemed like nothing you could do could change their mind? And part of you might say, well, what can we do? Or you might want to fight for your right to clarify yourself and vindicate yourself, but you're still more guilty as you do it. We get frustrated when people do that to us, right? I mean, evangelical Christians, we get frustrated when people call us bigots because of our sexual ethics. But here's a question. Do we ever do that to other people? Do we ever try and convict people in our own minds? Someone shows up at church and they're a little bit aloof and they keep to themselves, so we just conclude they must be proud or they have some sin they don't want to deal with and they're afraid to make eye contact with me. Could it be that they're just a little bit shy and it's kind of hard to be in a large crowd? Or the leadership of the church don't accept your personal proposal, so you think, well, they're just unteachable and they don't listen to what people have to say. They want to rule this church with an iron fist. But could it be that the Lord is just leading them a different direction? Or somebody comes to the leadership with an idea or some critiques about the church, and the church leadership just says, man, they're just a bunch of troublemakers, discard everything that they say. But could they have a point? Or your spouse seems a little bit distant, so you conclude, he doesn't love me anymore. But could it be that he just has a headache or he's just drained from a hard day at work? Or a friend of yours goes to you and says, you know what so-and-so did to me? And they tell you this tale of woe and you get all worked up and like, I'm going to get that so-and-so. But could it be that your friend who is actively gossiping to you about so-and-so might also engage in the sin of exaggeration and untruth? Do you ever try people in your mind and just find them guilty? Proverbs 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Do you try to get the information? Do you try to figure out what's really going on? Or do you believe that you kind of have this superpower where you just know people? I'm just really good at reading people. A lot of times when people say that, they're basically saying, I'm really good at being judgmental. I'm hardly ever wrong. Hardly ever wrong. And your pride might fix that opinion. You don't want to humble yourself to admit that you could be wrong and the fact that you've actually been judgmental and you've committed complicit sin with the person who's talking to you. Or it might be that you just believe that finding this person guilty actually leads to a greater good. That's the second tendency we see in the high priest. The high priest and the elders sacrificed justice for what was politically expedient. For the Jews to find Jesus guilty, even if he wasn't guilty, was politically expedient. Finding him guilty would save the nation. You look at the case of Richard Jewell. Why were they quick to find him guilty? Because the Summer Olympics still had many days to go. And if you have a bomber who is planting bombs in the Olympics, and he's still on the loose, who would want to go to any of the events? The stories would all be about who is this mad bomber who is on the loose. But by isolating Richard Jewell, we got our man. Don't worry about it. Just enjoy the Olympics. And I think that was part of the reason why so many papers were complicit in framing an innocent man. You see this in a family. You have two teenage children. They both want to use the car on the same night for different purposes. One child, Susan, is the older, responsible sister. She will not complain if you tell her to do something against her will. That's Susan. Now, Sarah is a different story. She has a knack of making the whole house miserable when she doesn't get her way. She's kind of mastered the art of the cold pout. Now, it is clearly Susan's turn to use the car because the last three times, Sarah got to use it. So what do? Well, Susan's a big girl. She's a mature Christian. Sometimes we just need to ask people to just kind of step up and sacrifice for the sake of the family. And so you give the car keys to Sarah again. Now, Was that just and fair? That was politically expedient. Now, it'd be one thing if Susan voluntarily just said, go ahead and let Sarah do it, but it's another thing when you continually do a miscarriage of justice to keep the peace. That's often what happens is to, for the sake of keeping the peace, we're going to let the wrong people be rewarded and the wrong people be forced to sacrifice and be punished. And when you create a society that keeps the peace at the expense of justice, what happens is the most tyrannical people will ultimately rise to the top and control the whole institution in a formal or informal way. Families that just keep the peace are often ruled by the most tyrannical, selfish member of their family. Churches that just keep the peace are often ruled by the most tyrannical and selfish people in the congregation. And the weak people are wondering, when is justice going to happen? And if leaders don't step up, if the parents don't step up, it is exasperating for everyone there. But do you ever do that in your own life? Do you ever force people to sacrifice to keep the peace, to do what's expedient? I mean, I think we've all done that. So what do you do if, let's say, that happens to you? If you're the one who is forced to endure justice, well, there's really three things you must do. Number one is look to Jesus. I would tell Richard Jewell to go to Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is, in every respect, has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. I mean, there is no greater injustice that anyone has ever endured than what Jesus went through. And he suffered silently, with dignity, and willingly to accomplish a greater good. So you look to Jesus. No, he's your high priest. Secondly, you need to remember that you've committed injustice. As I was reading all these commentaries on this passage, there's a big dispute about who's really at fault in the crucifixion of Jesus. And many of the commentators who are writing after the Holocaust were going all, you know, were basically falling all over themselves to clear the Jews of any wrongdoing, blaming the Romans because the Romans aren't around anymore. So was it the Jews' fault or was it the Romans' fault? Whose fault is it that Jesus went to the cross? It's your fault. It's your fault. It's my fault. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was our sin that caused him to go through this injustice. In the words of How Deep the Father's Love for Us, we read, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear his mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." You know, when we think about the injustice that's been done to us, we are so consumed with it because we think an injustice done to us is the greatest sin in the whole world because I'm the most wonderful person in the whole world. But in reality, it was Jesus who was being crucified. It was Jesus who was undergoing injustice. And why? Because you've committed acts of injustice. It was actually your sin that put him on the cross. And so instead of looking to you and just poor me and why is this happening to me, you look to Jesus. Why is this happening to him? Well, because I sinned and I put him there. And he willingly did that for me to liberate me from my sin. And you think about how patient has God been with you when you've committed acts of injustice. He's been very patient with you, and how patient should you be towards those who commit injustice against you? And that's the third point. You wait on Jesus. We need to be realistic. Justice may not happen in this life for you. Life at this point in time is not fair, but it will be fair when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, they'll see the Son of Man in his glory, and everyone will think, I did that to him. He will execute justice. He'll be righteous. He will be fair. He will liberate you. We can still advocate for justice. We can still want justice. We can root out justice in our own lives. And as far as we are able, personally administer justice as much as we possibly can, but knowing that it won't be until Jesus returns that true justice will reign in this universe. So in the meantime, when we commit injustice or injustice is done to us, we look to the cross. We look to our Savior. When we say, oh, the injustice, we look to Jesus who suffered for our injustice, to basically set aside the true administration of justice towards us to give us eternal life. Because isn't that the truth? If we wanted justice, what would happen to you? Where do you deserve to go? To hell, right? But on the cross, Jesus, an innocent man who did nothing wrong, actually bore an unjust punishment so that he can give a non-guilty verdict to those people who turn to him in faith. And ultimately, you're ill-equipped to deal with any injustice until you give your heart and soul to Jesus Christ. And when he becomes Lord of your life, he will change and transform you and comfort you and help minister to you as you face injustice. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just humbled by the injustice that Jesus experienced. Lord, to imagine Jesus sitting there as people were falsely accusing him, pressuring him, goading him, and then to hear the response to your truth that is echoed by cries of blasphemy and more slander, and to think of him being spat upon and welted and humiliated and mocked. Lord, he did not deserve that. We actually did. We thank you that Jesus willingly surrendered himself so that we don't have to suffer the just punishment for our sins. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who is hurting from injustice. I pray that they will look to you, look to Jesus, go to the cross and wait for you, and that you will give them hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if any of you maybe talk to someone, we will have counselors in the back corner over there. I want to encourage you, if you just want prayer, maybe share a burden, we'd love to minister to you in that way. And so we'll have one last song, and then we'll get ready for our meal.
We invite you to stand with us and sing the first verse and chorus of Jesus Messiah.